All right. Well, let's pray. Let's pray together. Good and gracious God, I give you thanks. We give you thanks for the gift of your word. We give you thanks for the gift of your word that comes among us in community, that we get to wrestle and wonder and engage with curiosity and joy. Be with us now as we gather, as we begin again in the Acts of the Apostles. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds as we listen and watch and witness once more. All this we pray, trusting in your presence through Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. All right. So I'm going to just, before we jump in, I want to just say a couple opening remarks. And the first remark is welcome. Welcome back. I've missed you all. It's good to be back together in this space. I felt such relief yesterday to be back in our RCL Bible study, and it got me even more excited for today. So, good to join with you in this place. Good to join with you. Now, at the beginning of every Bible study, I usually put together a PowerPoint and I talk about things like genre and historical time frame and the big themes of the book. But because Luke and Acts, we just read the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Acts of the Apostles is like it's like the sequel, really. It's like the two books of Luke and Acts are nearly identical in page length. If they're written out in Greek, they really mirror one another in almost exact in Greek. Each of them fills what's known as a codex, which is an ancient literary book. Each of them fills one pretty perfectly. And so you could have it sitting on a shelf, Luke and Acts. And so most of what we said about Luke is true of Acts, with a few exceptions. So just to kind of highlight a couple of both the things about the Gospel of Luke that carry over, but also a few of the exceptions. One, who is Luke, right? Who is this author? The book of Acts, we are 99% sure, is written by the same author. This is not a case of pseudepigraphy, right? This is not a case of somebody taking on Luke's name and writing in his style, as we get in some letters of Paul, for instance, right? Corinthians, that's authentic Paul. Thessalonians, authentic Paul. Colossians, probably not. Probably one of Paul's disciples writing in his name. That's not plagiarism, that's not bad, but in the world of ancient literature, that's one of the forms. So it could be asked, well, is Acts written, say, by a disciple of Luke? And the answer is probably no. This is, it takes just, studying the form and the literary content and the Greek and all these things, scholars mostly say, no, this is the same author. We're going to see as we open the book of Acts that it opens in much the same way as the Gospel of Luke. In fact, we're going to find some of these parallels. They're really fun, right? Sometimes Jesus does something in the book of Luke, it's a certain kind of healing or something, and then we see the apostles doing it in the book of Acts. So, in one way, if the genre of a gospel is the life, death and resurrection narrative of Jesus, the book of Acts might be said to be the life and times of the Holy Spirit as given and as expressed and lived through the apostles, right? So they're not identical books. This isn't the life and times of Jesus part two. It's more like the life and times of the apostles, and their mission as Jesus sent them. Their mission is being continued. It's the same mission that started with Jesus, but now it's being empowered by the Holy Spirit. They receive this gift at the end of the gospel, but we're gonna see they get it again here in a minute. It's not again, it's just a retelling of the story. But really, that's the genre. Acts wants to tell the story kind of that answers the question of what next? So what, right? What does it mean to have this story of Jesus's life, death, resurrection. How does it change the people who followed Jesus? How does the story change? What happens when the idealism of the disciples turns into the cold, hard reality of the apostles? Sometimes Acts can be misread as a historical accounting. It's a pretty good history of the early church. Don't get me wrong. A lot of what we're going to read, I take, oh, no, sorry. What we read, I take to be truth. How historical is Acts by the standards of, say, history in the 21st century? Not historical in the same
On the same
standards.
standards.
But I would say that Acts is a faithful accounting of the early church. So is it true? Yes, it's true. That's about all I'm going to say for now, actually. Again, because a lot of what we had said in the gospel would carry over. But questions of genre and timing and authorship, those are always fun questions to ask as we begin a study. So welcome all. And oh, if you want to go back and learn about the Gospel of Luke and more about this author, there were some fun questions like the Luke's particular attention to women has made several scholars wonder, is perhaps Luke a woman, right? Assuming the identity of a male author for some authority sake. Those are really interesting questions. And knowing that it's the same author, we should have a particular I would encourage that we pay close attention to the ways that Luke in the book of Acts is really interested in women and the stories of women. That's a one particular flavor. I know I said we'd move on, but there's one more thing to say, which is I'm looking at my notes here, which is that if you take the whole of the New Testament and you add up every individual author and the amount of text that they've written, so say Matthew, Mark, the gospel writer John, Paul's authentic letters, and even the inauthentic letters, the pseudepigraphy, the book of Revelation. If you were to add up the number of words or pages that every one of those authors has composed, Luke has composed the most of the New Testament. Luke's writing comprises more of the New Testament than any other single author. So this is kind of the fun thing about reading Luke and then reading Acts is we're taking off a significant bite, a big chunk of the New Testament, and as we engage this story. All right, now I'm done. Now I'm done. Okay, so I would like, first of all, a bold reader for us to first of all do something. Mr. Scott, yeah, go ahead. Are you our bold reader?
I'm volunteering.
Okay, I want you, Scott, to go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Okay? Luke
Hang on.
chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And then immediately after that, I need another bold reader. Who would be our reader for the next piece that I need? You got to have at least, okay. So Dixie, I want you to read Acts 1:1 through 5. So if you want to follow Acts 1:1 through 5, so Scott, you're going to read Luke 1:1 through 4, and then Dixie, just pick it up after he's done. We're going to read Acts 1:1 through 5.
For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit."
Wonderful. Thank you both. Now, we're not going to do this kind of back and forth thing all the time. I promise. Occasionally, yes. But that won't be our rule. I wanted to highlight this because it does sort of bring out some of the flavor that I just talked about. So Luke began with this dedication to in my gospel, it says most excellent Theophilus. I forgot what you said, Scott, but here we have this again. Here we have a new book, and here comes Theophilus again, right? Who's Theophilus? Is this Luke's patron? Perhaps. Right? This could be the person who Luke has been serving under as a patron for. This could be a euphemism or a title of Luke's audience. The word Theophilus means God lover. So, right? Does Theophilus ex actually exist as a person? Maybe. But Luke could also just be kind of setting up a story for anybody who is a lover of God, right? We know that he calls this person Theophilus, but you and I could be Theophilus. Go ahead, Sandy.
No,
Oh, I thought I saw this. Yeah, and so if in the beginning of Luke we saw, okay, here I am. I'm going to set out an orderly account of the life of Jesus and this mysterious, wonderful thing that God did. Here we have an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, right? So this is what I mean when I say, look, these things are going to be connected. We're not abandoning Jesus, certainly not. We're not abandoning the story, but now some of the thrust of the narrative is going to be taken over by the Holy Spirit. Right. What else do you see, either between these or in this little piece that we just read from Acts? And notice, I heard some feedback, so I muted a few of you as we were listening. So if I say, "Hey, yeah, you're muted," that was my doing. Sorry about that. What do you see in this? Oh, and Kathy, I saw your note about Ginny, so we'll have her next time. I'll look forward to that. But what do we see in this, everybody? Go
Well, it
ahead,
was
Scott.
the usual kind of introductory boilerplate, establishing who he's reaching out to and their bona fides, and then given a brief synopsis of what has happened, which we seem to see in the lead to all of these books.
It's almost like Luke, I think he says, maybe it was in my translation of the other one, but in the Gospel of Luke, but he says, I wanted to set out and write an orderly account, right? Luke is nothing if not orderly, right? He is going to follow the conventions of good writing. And as a Greco-Roman author, he does this. He's a good writer, and he wants to set these out in a sort of careful narrative way so that we can read them. And I like this. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by, this is my translation, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, right? So Luke certainly, like I said, isn't quite a historian by today's standards, right? History, and historians have their own sort of standards of things. But for his time, he's doing it. right? He's really attempting what he and his time would conceive of as a history. It's going to be inflected by faith, but anything else, anything that you see here? Pretty boilerplate, and that's all right. Oh, Kathy, go ahead. Oh, you're Kathy, your mic is muted. You were one of the ones I.
So her audio is coming on the one that says Kathy Anderson, I believe. Unmute that one.
Okay. Oh, Kathy, we still can't hear you. Can you turn on your mic on your phone?
And
There we go.
is it? Okay,
Yep.
right. So I simply thinking about the 40-day period of time again, and it seems to be a holy period of time, right?
Yeah, a holy period of liminality, right? Like this
Right.
in-between period.
Correct. Correct. Yeah. And
Yeah.
just you know what you were saying too, you know, his linear thinking, how he presents in a very linear fashion, not always the case for people
Yeah.
of the Middle East and that heritage of that time. So, yeah.
Yeah, you know, I'm glad you brought the 40-day period. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of Luke, 40 days, right? 40 years for the people of God in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus, but 40 days again here between Jesus's appearance and his ascension. Is there a spiritual takeaway, right? Is 40 days, what does that say? I guess this is the question. What does that say about this time that for the disciples, right? Are we supposed to take this as a kind of a wandering time or a wandering time or a time of wilderness? What do you think? Yeah, go ahead, Cheryl.
There we go. Bruce had a comment about 40 days. What was it? He said 40 days was often like something to do with God's dealings with Israel too.
Yeah, we have
Seems
that
to be
in the
significant from that standpoint.
Yeah, it's a good biblical time of reflection. 40 days of Lent, right? 40 days of Easter, actually, also. Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
It seems to me in both Luke and Acts, he's really kind of hammering the point that Jesus did rise. And I think he wanted to really make that clear to everybody. And maybe that's the 40 days of reflection.
Yeah. Oh, that's very interesting. Yeah. We know historically that this was a sticking point, right? If there was going to be a sticking point for the early Christians, it was going to be, did this guy Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, okay, let's get real now, huh? And so, yeah, so 40 days kind of, it's a time of reflection on that, right? Even for the disciples, a time of, like Jesus was in the desert, wrestling, being questioned by the devil, the disciples are having this time of their faith that probably time of doubt, time of wondering, time of reflection. Did we really see this thing right? Yeah, interesting. Well, let's move on. Let's get to this ascension piece. Now, if I won't make us do this again, but if you remember, the book of Luke ended with the ascension of Jesus. And this is what I mean by Luke not being the kind of historian that, you know, if Luke is going to tell the story as if he's watching it through a camera, right here, this version of the ascension doesn't quite perfectly match up with his last version of the ascension at the end of Acts. So I would just encourage us, we'll jettison that version of historical understanding as a camera, right? And lean into the the narrative and kind of spiritual importance here. So let's read this story. Who would like to read verses 6 through 11 for us? Chapter 1, 6 through 11. Sandy, thank you.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Wonderful. Thank you. Words, images, phrases. What do we see here? Yeah, go ahead, Scott.
Well, another great special effect, lifted up into heaven on a beam of light. I mean, you know, it's like I was mentioning yesterday, the voice from heaven, all these great special effects, which would really impress people, but also saying he shall return in the same way.
Yeah, what do you make of that? Well, first of all, yeah. So we've got this sort of supernatural thing happening, requiring special effects. What do you make of that? He's going to return in the same way. What do you think of that?
I don't remember that.
And go ahead, Sue. I could see you're kind of.
I'm just saying it kind of comes back to. Me is it limits again how Christ is coming back. Like at times we say Christ is with us already, like for the second coming. This is very specific, saying he will return in a very specific way.
Yeah, go ahead, Sandy. Thanks.
I think about Revelation and how it talks about Jesus coming back and returning.
Yeah, so we have different ideas, right? And we know that this is a problem for the early church. We talked about this yesterday in another Bible study. The early, we have this evidence that people were really vexed by this, to say, you know, he promised he's coming back, but it's been a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 3 years. You know, Uncle Joe over here, he was really looking, he thought he was promised he would see Jesus, and he just died. What's that mean? So for the early Christians, this became both a promise and a problem, right? In a way, we're going to see Christ with us in the here and now. This sort of paradoxical, he is with us and... we're going to see that on the road to Damascus, for example, right? Jesus is going to return, right? It's not just some inkling or idea. Jesus appears before Paul. However, this coming as he went up, as like riding in the clouds, that remains a mystery. So this paradoxical sort of both and has to be held at once. What do you all make of the two men standing there, two men in white robes? Those are my favorite characters. Did anybody catch those guys? Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
You think they were angels? Maybe Gabriel, maybe the Archangel Michael?
Yeah.
But we don't know.
Yeah, we don't know. But, you know, they certainly have the right heavenly garb for it, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured, Jesus took on the same sort of white-robed, right, dazzling, sparkling kind of clothes. These two men in white robes, you know, your senses, I think, in the text, they're of the same kind of ilk. They're carrying, and remember, angel in Greek just means messenger. And so these guys are delivering a message. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Where are they supposed to be looking, right? They've just seen this beautiful thing. Like, come on, give the guys a break. What do you think of that? Yeah, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Where should their eyes be? Yeah, go ahead.
So, to me, this seems like all part of the showmanship. We need to see these miraculous things so that they stick in people's mind and make their way down history. So it's kind of like when the MC walks out on the stage in a rhinestone sequin suit with a follow spot, bright and shining and grabbing your attention. It just seems like there's a lot of marketing savvy going on here.
Yeah, I mean, you're not far off the mark to say marketing savvy. One of the problems for the early church is going to be who on earth would believe this stuff, right? Who on earth would be so dumb as to believe this stuff? And I say that tongue in cheek, right? I'm not saying that genuinely. But remember, in the book of Luke started with the same dazzling angels, right? But in that case, it was Gabriel coming to Mary. It was Gabriel then coming to Elizabeth, and then it was a heavenly host of angels in the sky. And the presence of angels or messengers from God, I think it kind of breaks through that question of who on earth would believe this, right? It lends credence, it lends authority. God's up to something. Listen to these angels, right? If you can't see it yet, here's an announcement. I see Nabil just joined us. I'm glad he's here. Let's keep moving through Acts chapter 1. Do I have a reader for verses 12 through? I'd like to go all the way to 26. But if we need to cut it up, we could. But would somebody be our reader for 12 through 26? All right, Scott, take it
I'm
away.
always happy. Open mind,
Yep.
captive audience, you know
Yeah.
me. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of his ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, life, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." Keep going.
Yep, go through
His
26.
bishopric let another take. Where do four of these men, which have accompanied all of us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with all of us his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the heart of all men, shew whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may be take part of ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
I have a problem with the camera, okay?
Okay.
Which chapter it is?
We are in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles.
Okay, thanks.
Chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Hey, Sherry. Good to see
Hi
you,
there.
Too.
Hey. Hi.
That's all right. Okay, everybody. So here, this is our first glimpse into the kind of question of what now, right? This is the first, in a way, the first act of the apostles is recovering from one of the old acts of one of the old disciples, Judas, right? So they feel like, look, we've got a hole in our ranks, right? So we've got to fill this thing. What do you see? What stands out to you about this? About this first act of the apostles?
Well, there were 120 people there at this time, not just the apostles.
Yeah, I caught that I don't think that I had seen that. What do you make of that, Sandy?
Well, there were a lot of people, I guess, who believed that Jesus died and was resurrected on the third day and that he ascended into heaven. And they were gathering together, I guess, for exactly what purpose, I don't know. What purpose? To worship, to thank God for what had happened. Did they all receive the Holy Spirit, or was it just the 12?
That's a great question. And let's reserve that question for chapter 2, because we're going to see where that comes in chapter 2. Who receives this gift of the Spirit? I saw Kathy's hand and I saw Dixie's hand. Go ahead, Kathy first and then Dixie.
I guess I'm fixated on numbers right now. But what is so magical about 12? Why did they have to do the whole lot thing? Couldn't they just have an extra person? The more the merrier. It's just.
You mean Barsabbas and Matthias? 13?
Sure.
Or keep it 11. Yeah. Great question. Great question. And like the number 40, the number 12 is everywhere, right? The 12 tribes of Israel come to mind. And I think that probably, I mean, the number 12 is all over the place, but my hunch is that the 12 tribes of Israel really is the primary motif, biblical motif that's in service here. Kind of hearkening back to that. So if you don't remember, the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel that are the inheritors of the land. So the place of Israel is occupied. Each tribe gets its own area. The 10 of whom are carried off into exile, never to return. And then you're left with Judah and Benjamin as what we know, like Judah or Jerusalem, that area. Anyway, that's my sense, is that that's probably the connection. But yeah, why not keep it 11? Oh, well, 11. Oh, that number just gives me the shivers. I mean, couldn't do that. 13, no way. Yeah, good questions. Dixie, go ahead. Chime in here, even if it's a different topic.
Well, I just had a question. It said Judas was one of the attendees there. Is that the Judas who betrayed, or this is a different Judas? Well, when they listed all the people that were present in the room where they went to in 13.
Judas, the brother of James, it says.
Yeah,
oh,
son of
Judas,
James.
son of James.
Yeah.
That would be a different Judas.
Different Judas. Okay.
Different Judas. Yeah.
Okay.
Judas,
who's
the
other one
called,
has already died.
Yeah, Judas Iscariot is the one who's being
all right.
Replaced.
Right.
And my, well, I'll have to check that out. Yeah, but we're replacing the other Judas. This Judas, he's good to go. You know, to this question of why 12, and why, is that right? Why do we have to replace this? Can we consecrate a new holy order, right, based on these 11? Do we need some? And then, you know, I was thinking about Sandy's question as well of saying, hey, there's 120 people here. That's a fascinating note. Remember, the word disciple in Luke's gospel is not just limited to the 12, right? We heard about other disciples, even the women, I shouldn't say even, but the women were referred to as disciples also, right? The followers, I think Mary and Martha are called disciples. The women who attend to them are called disciples. The two that are met on the road, Cleopas and Cleopas's companion, are also called disciples. So it seems as if, I think what we're talking about here is the establishment of some kind of an inner circle, right? And for some reason that 12 needed to be there. Go ahead, Scott, and then Susan.
Well, was it there were 12 apostles, but yeah, numerous disciples? That's kind of a hierarchy, yeah?
Yes, but then Paul is also going to refer to himself as an apostle too, right? So a disciple is one who sits and receives, kind of like a student, right? One who's being trained. An apostle, the word apostle means one who is sent. So these initial 12, the ones who are sent, will be sent around the world, to the ends of the earth, actually. But we're actually, again, talking about kind of an inner circle of apostles, because more people will attain that word apostle also, like Paul. Susan, I saw your hand go up, and then I saw Sandy's also. Susan, you're muted. There you go.
I'm trying to refresh my memory. Didn't Jesus choose the original 12? So would that be of honor to Jesus?
Yeah, I mean, yeah. So maybe, are you saying like those remaining 11, they had that authority because Jesus had called them directly?
Yes, and then they had to fill it to make it what Jesus had started and honor him.
I see. Okay, so the inclination there is like, look, Jesus chose 12. We're going to honor the fact that there were 12, and now we're going to fill that. Yeah, I think that's in there. Sandy, you had your hand up too at one point. Go ahead.
You kind of clarified it already about the difference between disciples and apostles. Who were the 12 now that were the apostles?
Oh, good question. Good question. Let's see. At one point, I think we're actually given a list. We're going to get there. And if I don't give you that list in the next week or so, you remind me, but I'm going to come back to that. I think we're going to see that a little bit later, but okay. It is the original 12 disciples minus Judas plus Matthias, right? Now this is where I'm hesitating a little bit, is because different gospels give slightly different original 12 disciples. Wouldn't you know it? The Bible is complicated. some of this is translation or tradition. For example, Matthew is listed among the original 12 disciples only in Matthew's gospel. Otherwise, we have this guy named Levi, right? And the story is the same way. So is it Matthew the Levite, or is his name Levi? Or did Matthew just say like, oh yeah, I was in there too? We don't know. So I can't remember. The reason I'm hesitating here is because Luke's version is going to be slightly different than a few of the other ones. But I think we're going to get that list here pretty shortly. But the inner circle is going to remain the same. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John are really of the inner circle of 12. Peter, James, and John are going to be the innermost circle. Later, we'll also learn that Jesus's brother, James, not brother of John, but James, brother of Jesus. Whew, these names get complicated real quick. James is going to be take on the authority really of running the church in Jerusalem. And James is going to come into tension with both Peter and Paul, actually, as it happens. But because the fact that he's Jesus's brother, people have a hard time arguing with him, as it turns out. This is what I mean by the question of sort of what now? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus and for this beautiful thing to have happened and for that thing to collide with real life? Right? And not to say it's not real life that we experience in the Gospels, but the real life of human systems, right? Already we're seeing, for lack of a better word, some hierarchy develop here. And they're going to try to deal with that hierarchy really quickly. But the reality is that they need some kind of organizing principles for this message to be sent out. Some kind of a way of giving authority to some, because there will be these itinerant preachers who have nothing to do with Jesus, but who heard about the story and heard that it was a quick way to make a buck in the Greco-Roman world. So these 12 are going to have to figure out how to deal with people who are trying to make a buck off this story too. That's a big issue for Paul as well later down the
Paul.
road. Yeah. Go ahead.
Thinking about Judas and how he hung himself and how the patch of land that he bought was now really a field of blood. And when I was looking at Mark, it talked about how Judas, who was the person who betrayed Jesus, it would have been better for him if he had not even been born. That entire picture is just so frightening. Is there anyone else in the scriptures that would fall into that category that it would be better if they had not been born? And
Yes, I would say so. It's that's a good and there's actually a lot to say here. Judas is a really tragic character, right? In the Gospels, right? The one who would betray Jesus. In fact, you could say yeah, there are other characters in the Bible, say in the Old Testament. There's a slew of them. People who betray, backstabbers. You could even make the argument that some of the heroes of the Old Testament also have some of the same traits as Judas. One that comes to mind is, say, David. David is a king of kings, and yet David also seduces the wife of his closest servant and takes her to bed without her consent.
And killed her
So,
husband.
and kills her husband, right? So the Bible is filled with stories of heinous, imperfect people, and never let it be said that that's relegated to the Old Testament. Judas is the argument for that being included in the New Testament as well. You can certainly feel the sense of betrayal, anger, and hurt in these apostles at Judas, right? And in some ways, their treatment of Jesus or Judas is already going to, remember I said Acts is going to take this idealism of this thing called, right, faith in Jesus, and it's going to bring it in contact with everyday life in a way that might be uncomfortable. I'd say the apostles and the gospel writers' treatment of Judas and attitude toward Judas is one of those places where it's already uncomfortable, right? Forgiveness of our enemies, for some reason, doesn't apply to Judas. Maybe it does, actually. But go ahead, Scott.
Judas was a major player. Had he not fulfilled his part, then this whole business could have drug on forever. He brought it all to a head and started the process.
Yeah, that's a
And
good,
Jesus knew it was going to happen and told him about it.
Dixie, go ahead.
Well, kind of along the same line, if Jesus chose his disciples, did he choose Judas for the specific purpose of betraying him, or was Judas at one point a true disciple to Jesus?
Great
You know?
question. And it makes that raises a host of other hard questions. Let's take it a step further. Does God does God work in that way too, right? Did Jesus choose Judas knowing that he would do this heinous thing so that this act could come about? Boy, that topic right there is called theodicy, which is really the problem of evil. What's God's relationship with evil? And Judas is like one of the places where we feel that discomfort. Both Scott and Dixie, you're asking a very important question. And I'm curious, others, what's your take on Judas? Does anybody, this is maybe an uncool take, but does anybody feel bad for the guy? Right? Does anybody have any sense of sort of compassion? Go ahead, Sandy.
Well, I've always wondered about Judas. If Judas had he betrayed Jesus and he did a terrible thing, but if he had gone to God and asked God for forgiveness or whatever, would that have even been possible for him? I
In
mean,
my theological sense, I would say yes. The narrative certainly doesn't give us that possibility, but
yeah.
my
I mean,
theology says yes. But I also, it's hard to, that's me putting myself into the text in a way that the text's not giving us, right?
right.
I have a question here.
Go ahead, Nabil.
Yeah. As we know that the Judas, he betrayed the Jesus, but the mission of the Jesus is going to crucify and death and crucified, okay? He chose the Judas in this case to betray him. What is the responsibility of Judas in this case? What his relation with the God now? Because the mission of Jesus, he chose him to betray him in order to crucify.
Yeah, you've put your finger right on it. And maybe another way of asking that is, does God have some responsibility to Judas, right? It's almost like Judas gets used as a pawn in some cosmic scheme that's bigger than himself. It makes, it's kind of, he's like the fall guy. He's the patsy. It was a setup the whole time, I'm that's my sorry.
If Jesus' responsibility, and that Judas must be repent in this case, same as what happened in Old Testament, all the prophets, when they do wrong, they repent,
I
God
repent.
accept that. But Judas doesn't repent in this case. His responsibility in this case, if he repent, maybe Jesus accept that.
I Sue, I saw your hand too. One before we move on, we're going to see another Judas-like figure in the book of Acts, actually. His name is Saul. He is responsible for persecuting Christians. That's his job, right? That's his life. Like, this guy's awesome at this stuff. He's intelligent, he's a genius, he can really string them up, this one. And we do see Paul repent. Paul converted from that, right? You know what, Sue? I want to get you in here, and then I have some more thoughts about this. But go ahead.
My question was, here you go, predetermination. It's in the plan all along.
That's,
and I mean, that's something that's another topic that's, you know, can go many different directions.
Sure. You can see why there are some Christian bodies of believers for whom predetermination is a really important idea, right? Mm-hmm. For Lutherans, it's something that we resist theologically. Right. But for folks in the Reformation who take up, say, a Calvinist perspective, predetermination takes on a really important, a very significant role. And you can see why, right? We can be empathic and say, yeah, these are important questions. I could understand how our Presbyterian siblings would really want to dive into these questions of election, predestination, predetermination. I think this conversation says, yeah, that there's some really important stuff there. I saw Scott's hand, but also Dixie. Did I see your hand?
Yeah.
Scott, go ahead, and then Dixie.
Linda brings up the point that Judas may be a bigger player in this than we imagine, that God had enough trust and Jesus had enough trust in him to carry through with this, because they might have picked someone else who said, yeah, never mind. Yeah. Judas certainly changed his mind once it was too late. But when you think about the part he had to play, you know, it's all predestined, right? It's all part of God's plan.
If we go with the predestined, yeah, I mean, that's if that's your understanding, go ahead, Dixie.
After thinking about it, this just sounds so counter to what everything we've been taught about God. I just think Judas was the right person at the right time. And, you know, we have free will to make our own decisions. I think he just went down a wrong road by mistake. I can't imagine God was thinking ahead of, like, in planning all this.
Yeah. I see Sandy's hand, but I'm gonna wheel back around to that. Thanks, Dixie. Go ahead, Sandy.
Well, I was thinking exactly what Dixie was thinking about free choice. We have free choice. And Judas was presented with a plan that was evil, and Judas bought into it. He could have not bought into it, but he bought into it. Now, I don't know if he was predestined to buy into it. I mean, God had a plan, and if Judas decided that he wasn't going to buy into it, then I would think God would have had a different plan. But what was going to happen with Jesus' arrest was going to happen.
That last it's that last piece. So y'all are as always, just terrific theologians in the way that we're turning these problems over in our hands, saying, wait a second, if this, then this, but that doesn't make sense compared to what we understand of God. So I'll try to give you, in a word, I think we're piecing this thing together, but the Lutheran perspective is that Jesus, boy, he says it in, I think, chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. And he's not talking just about Jerusalem. He's talking about this tendency of humanity, I think, that when a prophetic truth, a prophetic word of God collides with reality, the result is usually that we want to cast that thing out. Right. Anybody who's ever experienced any kind of scapegoating or has been a part of community where things are, there's conflict, you know, the easiest way to find consensus is to figure out whose fault it is, right? And to cast that person out. One way of seeing this is that it could have been Judas. It probably was, but it just as easily could have been anyone else. And that for me is actually sort of the story of Peter too. Remember, Peter denies Jesus three times. Peter the rock, Peter the innermost circle, Peter the one on whom Jesus is going to build a church. Peter also fails. He doesn't fail in the most spectacular way like Judas, but he fails nevertheless. And I think the lesson there is that whether you're Judas or you're Peter or you're anyone in between, the reality of sin was going to be such that God manifested in a person named Jesus. This Jesus was probably going to be destined for the cross, right? Humanity's impulse toward violence, toward scapegoating, didn't have to play itself out this way, but sin is such that when confronted by the revelation of who God is, we're going to find our way to the cross. That's kind of a Lutheran understanding of this. It really resists predestination, but it says sin is so powerful in the way that human beings just are, and our tendency to misuse, say, free will and want to protect ourselves, that Jesus was going to be there. So Judas was a part of that. One of my closest friends, I remember very vividly being at his church when he preached a sermon on Easter about how the work of the early church, or how the work, I can't remember which gospels he talked about, but he talked about how the work of the church is going out and finding Judas, actually. That instead of finding Judas and wanting to kill him, the work of the church is to go out and find Judas, the prodigal son, and bring him home. That's who we are made to be as the church, is to call the one who we most despise, our enemy, the betrayer, to say, your place is home, right? That for me is a really lovely kind of reframe, is to say, any of us could be Judas, and the church's job is always to bring that one home, to show mercy, to show grace. Easier said than done, though, I would say, right? Oh, friends, it is good to share this space again. It's already 4:30. We're beginning at 3:30 now, and I apologize if word didn't reach everybody. We're trying to get that word out. The Goats Bible study is starting at 3:30 on Wednesday, and we're doing that so that we don't have to go back and forth between 3 and 4 on certain days like Lenten dinners or third Wednesdays or such, things like that. So we'll meet here again next week at 3:30. If you want to be an overachiever, you're always welcome to read ahead. And I'm going to try to take this Bible study at the clip of about a chapter a week. But yeah, again, easier said than done. But if you'd like to read ahead, go ahead and read Acts chapter 2. Our practice is always to take a moment for some prayer. We say goodbye to our friends on the recording before we do that. No offense, recording friends, but we're going to say goodbye to you now.
It is mentioned on the website.